13 and verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets, Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Here is the closing part of Paul's sermon in the synagogue at Antioch, Pisidia. And you can see that he now applies what he has said so far. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. Beware, therefore, and so on. Application is so important in preaching, as we know, because it connects the message to the life of the hearers in order that they benefit from what they have heard. Without application, a sermon is like a suit of clothes that a man has made for him. And I can't imagine a man going to a tailor, if any such exists these days, for a made-to-measure suit, and he comes back to collect his suit some weeks later, and the suit is brought out and lifted up and shown the man, but the man doesn't wear it. But you see, application is when the suit is put on the man, and he wears it, and it fits him, and it does him good. And without application, the sermon is just a message left hanging in the air and produces no gracious result. And so the Apostle Paul, who would not be happy without application, ensures that he winds up the sermon, as it were, bringing it down to bear upon the hearers. Be it known unto you is preached unto you, that pronoun, you. That's the great word of application, isn't it? Well, here he's anxious to bring his message to bear upon these Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. After all that has been said about application in preaching, though, we need to remember that there is another level of application. The preacher can strive to apply the message in an outward way by showing his hearers how it fits and how it must have a bearing upon their lives, but inward application is the work of the Holy Spirit alone, isn't it? And that great word in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, where Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he rejoices that they strove to apply the message, but the Holy Spirit granted that vital spiritual application. He said, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. And you see, the Holy Spirit there changed the mind and the heart and the will of the listeners so that they could do nothing other but respond. Power, Holy Ghost, much assurance. They were sure this was God speaking. This was God's truth. We'd better do something about it. And the Holy Spirit effected that response. So it's only the Holy Spirit then that can really bring about the application that makes the word savingly fruitful in the lives of people. But he uses means. And the means the Holy Spirit uses are when his servants are faithfully applying the word. Application is the preacher's work, but the Holy Spirit works through that and gives that inward effectual application. Or at least we pray very much that he will. Well, as we look at these closing words of application, we can see that Paul is seeking to bring home two things to his hearers, whom he trusts the Holy Spirit will seal unto their souls. Two things. And they are always the two things, I suppose, that have been used by the Holy Spirit in making the gospel effectual to people. The blessing and the warning. Look first of all at the blessing in verses 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, and so on. And you see that the apostle is still preaching Christ, isn't he? Through this man. And by him. Through this man is forgiveness preached to you. By him you can be justified. Christ. That's the gospel, isn't it? The twin blessings of the gospel. Forgiveness and justification. Let's look at this word forgiveness. Verse 38. Is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now, can there be a more wonderful word in the Bible than the word forgiveness? It's music in the sinner's ear, isn't it? At least the convicted sinner's ear. The word forgiveness in the Greek comes from a word which means to send away. What does forgiveness mean? It's a well-known, well-worn word, but what does it actually mean? To send away. The picture is this. The sinner is at the bar of heaven, guilty, and he is held there. And he is worthy of death and eternal wrath. And there is no escape. And there's only one thing for him. The full consequences of all his sins. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness means the release from this. Being sent away free of all charges. Now, we have a taste of this a little bit, don't we, when a prisoner, a defendant, is on trial in a court of law and a very serious charge is brought against him, but he's found not guilty. And what does the judge do? The judge acquits him, and the judge says something like this: you are free to go. And the huge relief, and the huge relief that's felt for the man. He's free. He goes free, you see. This word forgiveness, to send away. It's when God, for Christ's sake, sends away the guilty, releases them from all charges, lets them go free, and God no longer holds them guilty, and he forgets that we were ever sinners. Send away. This is what our Lord meant in Luke 4 and verse 18 when he said that his Father had sent him to preach deliverance to the captives. You see, sinners captive to the justice and judgment of God because of their guilt. And he has come to preach deliverance to that, to effect a death in their place, to bear their punishment, take all their guilt upon himself and all its consequences, and he can then proclaim the gospel, deliverance to the captives. God sends them away free, loosed from guilt and all charges, free indeed. Now, this is a great blessing, and this is put first, isn't it? Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. If you aren't forgiven by God, then you've got nothing. That's why you see in that opening psalm, Psalm 103. Did you notice the order of things there? And my, it's something to sing about, isn't it? Where David in the opening verses of Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And which one is first? Who forgiveth all thine iniquity? And then the rest follow. Forgiveness has got to come first. The issue of our sins and crimes against God and our guiltiness before Him got to be dealt with first. And so by this man, through this man, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, that God is prepared to, for Christ's sake, send you away acquitted, absolved, free, released from all that was brought against you and all that was fastened upon you and all that you were counted and held guilty of. The first and most important blessing. You remember when you were converted and when you tasted that blessedness for the first time? Or maybe it took a while to sink in. You were regenerated, but it took a while to sink in. But it did come. This wonderful feeling that God does not hold me guilty anymore. That God is not angry with me. That I'm not going to face a God on the day of judgment who's going to condemn me and send me to hell. And right now, I have peace with God. All my sins are blotted out, put behind His back, cast into the depths of the sea, forgiven, forgotten, gone forever. But through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Those guilty men in that synagogue needed to hear this. And it was the best news they could have ever listened to. Well, that's one blessing. Now the other blessing, let's look at it. It's justification. Verse 39. And by Him all that believe are justified from all things which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now notice that justification is distinguished from forgiveness. There's an and between them, isn't there? Because you see, justification is more than forgiveness, and is more wonderful still. In justifying us, God puts the obedience of His Son, Jesus Christ, the obedience that Jesus followed throughout the whole of His life, obeying the law perfectly, perfectly righteous, God puts all that into our account and treats us as if we were as righteous as Jesus Christ. And the great word, the Bible word, is imputed. He imputes it to us. He makes it as if it were our righteousness that we had lived out in conformity to the law. We haven't. Our lives have been all unrighteousness. We've been transgressors of God's law continuously. But Jesus has lived a perfect life, conformed to the law of God, perfectly righteous from first to last, and that is put to our account, imputed to us, and that justifies us before God, sets us right before God. It's a declaration from God. In forgiveness, He's saying, not guilty anymore. In justification, He's saying, I count you righteous. Perfectly righteous. It's something more, you see. Now, that is all that can explain that verse in John 17 and verse 23. Because otherwise that verse would be staggering and unbelievable, wouldn't it? John 17 verse 23. Our Lord is in prayer to His Father, and He mentions His disciples, but it applies to all His disciples. And He says this, Thou, Father, hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. Now, how can that be? How can God the Father love His people as He loves Jesus? Like He loves Jesus. for God the Father to love us as he loves his own Son, he must see in us the same righteousness, the same beauty, the same God-pleasing status, the same everything that he sees in his Son. Otherwise this can't be true, can it? Thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The only explanation is we have the righteousness of Christ put to our account, so that God looks upon us and sees us as his Son. And that's the only way he can have anything to do with us and admit us into fellowship and show love to us and be pleased with us and delight in us and bless us and everything else that flows to God from us. You see, justified as right with God, as accepted with God, as pleasing in God's sight as Jesus himself. And my dear friend, when you pray, you are as welcome to the throne of grace, into the presence of God, as Jesus is welcome. You are more welcome into God's presence than the angels, for you have a better righteousness than they have. It's the righteousness of his Son, higher than all the righteousness of angels who've never sinned. And that is staggering, you see. It lifts us up, doesn't it? And we need this, because what if it were only forgiveness? Well, guilt would be taken away. But that doesn't make us acceptable to God, does it? Just negatively forgiven. You've got to have imputed to your person and credited to your account that which God alone will approve of and accept and delight in. And it's the robe of Christ's righteousness put upon us. Let's make some distinctions between forgiveness and justification. The first is this: forgiveness is negative, justification is positive. That's why it's so much more wonderful. You see, in forgiveness, God no longer imputes our sin to us. He no longer holds us guilty. But in justification, he imputes the righteousness of Christ to us instead. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Made the righteousness of God in him. Constituted the righteousness of God, a righteousness that pleases God, provided by God. Made that in Christ. And so you see, forgiveness is negative, isn't it? It takes away our guilt. But justification is positive. It gives us someone else's righteousness, no less than that of God's dear Son. And so we stand high in God's favour because of the positive righteousness. That's justification. And dear friends, this is a missing thing, isn't it, from much understanding these days. We speak a lot of forgiveness and God pardoning our sins and so on, but that's negative. That's blotting out the record. But you can't come to God with acceptance with just a clean record. You need a perfect righteousness. And that's what you have in his dear Son. Another distinction is this: forgiveness deals with our guilt, but justification deals with our very persons. You see, forgiveness is the removal of all that is offensive to God and merits his judgment. But justification actually gives us personally an acceptance with him, so that he treats us as he would treat his own Son, in that same perfect righteousness. Our persons are received and accepted in the Beloved and delighted in it. It doesn't make any difference to our characters. That's got to be sanctification, hasn't it? It makes all the difference to our standing and acceptance with God, our persons. As the hymn puts it, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. And one further distinction. Forgiveness has to do with the past, but justification has to do with the present and the future. You see, what a pile of guilt we had accumulated in our conversion. But all that's gone in divine forgiveness for Christ's sake. But justification is my present acceptance and my future assurance that all will be well in the righteousness of Christ. Always right and well-pleasing to God. Look at Romans 8 verse 33 for this wonderful word. Look what, how Paul can put it here. Romans 8 verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And the way he answers that is simply by saying, it is God that justifies. That's all. End of story. This was such a blessing to me in my younger days as a Christian. I don't know how it was with you in your early days when you were converted first, but I struggled with this whole business of how God can look down upon me and be pleased with me. I struggled with this whole idea of how I could be sure that everything was all right, because knowing what I was like, although forgiven and I knew I was justified, knowing what I'm actually like in practice, I thought, how could God actually smile upon me? How can I know he loves me? How can I be pleasing in his sight? How can I be sure he's disposed towards me with favour and goodwill when I am what I am and I know what I'm like, my thoughts, my words, my actions and so on? And then you see this verse. You see, there are things that come to us, aren't there? That things that lay charges against us. You think of the law we've broken, the commandments we've broken. And then you see, our conscience charges us, doesn't it? It accuses us. And we feel guilty. We feel wretched. Conscience points a finger at us. And of course, the devil accuses us. And he reminds us of all our faults and failings. And the devil brings charges against us, God's elect. And all these things are going round. But Paul says, who shall? You can try, but you will fail in bringing charges against God's elect, because God is the one who justifies. And the thing is this, you see, that the law and conscience and the devil have got to answer to God. They don't really charge us, or they try to, but really their quarrel has to be with God. What does God say? What does God say about every justified sinner? God has justified and he is satisfied. He is the judge. There's no one higher than he. He's the ultimate tribunal and his verdict is the only one that counts. It is God that justified. End of story. Well, then if God accepts me in the righteousness of his Son in spite of all the charges that seem to be being brought against me, well then that's it. It's all right. Doesn't matter. Take no notice. Appeal to God. And that's why, you see, John in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, or verse 1 rather, 1 John 2 verse 1, he says, you don't really have to appeal to that tribunal where God the judge sits, the justifier. You don't have to appeal to it really, because you've got one in heaven at his right hand to do it for you. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Does the law accuse me and bring its charges? Jesus says to the Father, my Father, this justified child is free from those charges. He wears my righteousness. Does my conscience bring charges against me? My advocate at God's right hand pleads my cause and says, Father, for my righteousness' sake, and all is well. Does the devil accuse? Well, then all you've got to do is think of that one who answers those accusations. The advocate at God's right hand, and Satan must fall silent. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And you see, that's what lies behind that interesting phrase there in Acts 13, verse 39. By him all that believe are justified from all things. The finger of the law that points to you accusingly, your own conscience that accuses and the devil that accuses, you're justified from these things, all these things. For God, the just is satisfied. And he it is who justifies. Dear friend, next time you feel guilty, wretched, unsure of your standing before God, quote Romans 8, verse 3. Who shall lay anything to the charge of me? It is God that justifies. And I have an advocate with the Father who pleads my cause there in heaven. And that means that it can be an end of the whole thing. And you can pass into a state of blessed assurance when you think in those terms. Grace reigns. All is covered. You're right. Now and forever. And you say, but what about when we still sin? We still sin. What about that? Well, what about it? We have a nature through the new birth whereby we don't want to sin, but sadly we do, and we regret it, don't we, and repent of it. And when we do, there is more forgiveness. And there is the provision of the blood of Christ. And we are cleansed, and we are continually being cleansed from our sins as we confess them to him. And every latest guilt is a forgotten thing of the past as we repent and confess it, and the blood of Christ takes it away. There's the provision for that, but there's no change regarding our justification. We're still accepted in the beloved. God is still well pleased with us. God still is counting us as righteous, even when we sin and fail. We're not under condemnation again. We're not having to fear an angry God. Our whole status is changed completely. We sin as justified people. And there is a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness, to which we continually resort. But if you are born again, you will never say, I'm justified, therefore I can sin as much as I like and it doesn't matter. Because it matters hugely, doesn't it? We don't want to sin against such love. We don't want to sin because our nature is against sinning. And yet we do. But there is forgiveness with him. And we are still justified. And our whole basis of assurance and comfort is justification by faith. And that is the ground upon which we stand. Now, what good news this ought to be to these men. You see, Paul mentions verse 39. You couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses. In whatever aspect you think of it, the law of Moses was not designed to justify one sinner. You couldn't justify yourself and make yourself righteous by keeping the law. The purpose of the law was to shut you up to your guilt and failure so that you could only be justified through faith in Christ. Galatians 3 verse 24. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law teaches us and conducts us to the Lord Jesus. By him, all that believe are justified. from all things. Think of Paul. And what a revolution in his own soul this has become, hasn't it? Do you know, this is the first time that Paul mentions justification by faith. First time in the New Testament. And he'll mention it again and again and again ever afterwards, won't he? Especially in Galatians and in Romans and so on. But what a revolution that took place in Paul's soul. Because he was once just like these Jewish men in the synagogue here. He thought that righteousness came from the law. He thought that if he could keep the law zealously and meticulously, that he could achieve a righteousness that would be acceptable to God. When the Holy Spirit came and the gospel was applied to his soul inwardly, he saw that all his vaunted righteousness was filthy rags, dung, and he had to renounce them and trust only in that which comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3 is the word, isn't it? That's his own experience. And how wonderful it is when we see this, isn't it? Then Paul says, Philippians 3, he says, verse 6, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, or so he thought. No one can point the finger at me. I keep all the aspects of God's law. I'm perfectly righteous. I'm bound for heaven. And then came the Holy Spirit's conviction of his sin. And he saw really that he hadn't kept any of the commandments. It was just a blind self-righteousness which was not pleasing to God because it wasn't conformity to God's law at all. The law is spiritual, affects the thoughts and the motives and the heart. And Paul was cut down and cut to pieces as he realized that he was guilty on every count. And then you see verse 7, what things were gained to me? My own self-righteousness. I had to count it all loss for Christ. And verse 9, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God by faith. This is it, isn't it? By him all that believe are justified from all things, and Paul among them. Well, what a wonderful blessing this is, dear friends, to know that you're forgiven, the sins are dealt with, to know that you're justified, your persons are accepted, and your persons are delightful for God to look on because you wear the righteousness of his beloved Son. The blessing, the twin blessing. Now let's conclude by the warning. Verses 40 and 41. You might think it strange that the Apostle Paul should suddenly change his tone, and he seems to become rather intimidating now. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. What's he doing? How can he suddenly change from preaching the glories of free, gracious forgiveness in Christ, justified freely by grace? How can he suddenly change from that to this almost threatening tone here? What's he doing? A warning. Well, you see, probably Paul could see the looks on many of those men's faces. And he could see those faces begin to cloud over with anger. Hostility. Look how it ended up in verse 45. As they listened more and more, the Jews were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. He could see it on their faces, you see. And such was his concern that these men are benefited from this. He sounds this warning, beware! You see, for a Jew to be told that you need to have the forgiveness of your sins, well, that's not so bad. But for a Jew to be told that you can only be justified through faith in Jesus Christ and not by the law of Moses, that was intolerable. That was really striking at the very root of all that they'd built up and all they were trusting in so proudly as descendants of Abraham and followers of Moses and so on. Because it was declaring that for all that they seemed to be so righteous and right with God, they were sinners like everybody else and could only be justified through faith in Christ. And my word, they started to get angry. It would be like going to some church building, some liberal church building, where there are people there who've been there all their lives and were quite sure that they're Christians. And for you to go up to them and say, you are not a Christian, you are a guilty sinner condemned, and that you need to be saved by the grace of and they would really get angry, because you see, you are really insulting them. You are really saying that they've been wrong all their lives, born and brought up in the church, taught in the Sunday school, maybe church warden, verger, or whatever, quite sure they're Christian. Cut down like that. And everything that they've achieved over the whole of their lives, the baptism, confirmation, maybe, all the rest of it, told that it counts for nothing, no better to them than their sins, and that they need to be put right with God another way altogether, through faith in Jesus Christ. What? Only that? And nothing from me? Simply be... Oh, no wonder. Beware, therefore. You see, he's warning them. And it's necessary to warn them before they start getting angry and rejecting the message. And he adapts a verse from Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk here, chapter 1, verse 5. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And the point is this, you see, that word spoken by Habakkuk to the people of Judah in those days, it was a warning about the coming Babylonian captivity. If you don't repent, if you don't heed the message of the prophets and repent, if you don't return to the Lord, that he might have mercy upon you, the Babylonians are going to overrun your nation and destroy the temple and Jerusalem, and you'll be taken away into captivity. And of course they didn't, did they? And they were taken into captivity. And Paul said, a worse calamity will come upon you. You will perish if you do not trust in this Saviour, who brings you forgiveness and justification. And it's interesting that in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, it says, the just shall live by his faith. You say a justified person becomes so by faith and lives like that by faith. How appropriate used in this connection. The warning. It is a warning, dear friend, isn't it? And what a blessing that for us the Lord has overcome that resistance to the gospel in us. Probably a lot of us, when we first heard the gospel, we were most affronted, weren't we? I'm a sinner. How can that preacher say I'm a sinner? But the Lord, you see, overcame it. Thank God we are not still proudly despising the gospel and on our way to perishing forever. Thank God that we're saved from that and we're brought into the blessings of the gospel. John 3:16, whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Just conclude, look, with that wonderful word in verse 39. By him all that believe. It's the gospel, isn't it? By Christ, all that believe. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus of pardon receives, and more, a free justification from God, right for now and right forever. Well, what a wonderful gospel and what a wonderful application. I wonder how many of these Jews and God-fearers in this synagogue were benefited. Well, we'll have to see, God willing, next time. Let's sing together now, hymn 200.